So I've got a couple things I'd like to say here before we get really started. The first is there's a reason why Courtney is not here this morning. She, along with seven others of the youth group, are with Bumper and Adrienne Williams. They are leading a worship service in the home of Mr. Ernest Winslow this morning. And I cannot tell you the delight that that brings to my heart, that our young people, as they're walking in as we speak. You know what? Show them your affirmation for what they've just been doing. Have you guys been waiting out there for me to say that so you can come into the applause? Is that? Okay, good timing. No, but it is truly a joy to see our young people ministering compassionately to those who are a part of our family but cannot be here with us on Sunday morning. So thank you, Bumper and Adrienne, for your leadership. Thank you, students, for your service to Jesus and to Mr. Ernest. I'm sure it was a beautiful time together. Max, thank you for... Is the mic really hot right now? Am I doing something wrong, Bobby? What's... Okay. I'm sure he'll get it sorted out. Thank you so much for your kind words. We were laughing last night at the reception, the wedding reception of Austin and Kayla. Right now, you don't know this, but right now Brian Hammond, our conference superintendent, is actually in Chesapeake. So, for some reason, my boss, and then my boss's boss, and then Judy, my boss's boss, they're all here this weekend. So. I feel a little bit like I'm under a microscope, but that's okay. That's okay. Actually, I think the order is Jesus, Rebecca, Judy. Is that right? And they're real close. I mean, real close. Max, Brian, and pretty much all of you. I'm basically the bottom of the entire pecking order. So thank you, Lord, for the reminder of that this morning. I embrace that. But no, in seriousness, Max and Judy, I've told them, and I'll tell you again, you are always welcome. Always welcome here. This is your church family. We love you. I said the same thing to Pastor Bill and Diane. I saw them last night as well. They are our family. We love them. And anytime you want to come. And if you want to preach, hey, he about broke out in a sermon a minute ago, which would have been perfectly fine by me. But you are always welcome here. We love you. Your staff every week has a staff meeting. So we start out in the chapel and we take your communication cards, we read over those prayer requests that you give us, we pray over those things, we have a devotional time together, and then we move into the conference room and we meet concerning the business of the week. And then following that, in case you didn't know, we always go out for lunch. And it's part of just the ongoing cultivation of what Pastor Max was just saying, sowing our lives into one another, cultivating a friendship and camaraderie, and we have a lot of fun doing that. And this last week, we went out to lunch, and we always take the church van, and just so happened I was driving this time, and on our way back, we were driving through town, kind of around where, I don't know, the KFC used to be, or I don't know if it's still there or not. You can tell often we go to KFC. They're on 17, and we kind of got into some traffic. And I was driving, and we were coming up behind a rather slow truck. Now, I'm not a super aggressive driver. I consider my driving controlled aggression. I'm aggressive when I need to be aggressive, but I try to be courteous. I try to be, let people go first when it's their turn and all that. But as we were coming up to this car, or this really slow truck, there was another slow truck in the left lane, and I had just enough room to kind of get the van over there and get around everybody. No harm was done. No one had to hit their brakes. You know, it wasn't that big of a deal. But someone in the back seat thought it was. And I want to protect his identity, so I'm going to call him A. Maservi. No, wait. That's probably too obvious. How about Aaron M.? We'll call him Aaron M. Aaron M. says from the back, "Way to cut the guy off in the church van." Now, I don't think that I cut anybody off, but I get his point. That van isn't just a van. That van has a message written all up and down the side of it. And furthermore, not only is there a message wrapped around the van, the way I drive it is a message. And I get the point. As Christians, we care about our messages, don't we? There are things that we want to say to the world, things that we want to communicate. In fact, our whole last sermon series was all about renewing our focus on being the witnesses that Jesus called us to be. There's something that he has given us to say to the world, and we care about this message. And yet, so often, it seems like we want to just reduce it to a catchy slogan. If I can just take a great truth and put it in some succinct statement and then just tell people that, then I am being a faithful witness. Well, the problem is, first of all, we assume that the world knows what those mean. And that's a wrong assumption. The world isn't going to look at your bumper sticker and just automatically, intuitively know what those words are saying. But there's another problem, illustrated maybe by my driving, that sometimes our messages are mixed. What we say, what we do, don't always agree. So in this series that we're starting this morning, you've probably already seen on the cover of your bulletin, we're going to begin to look beneath the surface on some of those catchy phrases that Christians like to say, those bumper sticker cliches. We want to look beneath those cliches. We want to find Jesus beneath and behind them. We want to discern the gospel that is in them. And we're going to begin this morning, as you see on the inside of your bulletin, with one that maybe some of you have on your bumper this morning. And it goes a little bit like this: no Jesus, no peace. No Jesus, no peace. Now, if that doesn't make sense to you, take a look at how it's printed and you'll see the difference between the no's. Turn with me, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 2. I'm going to read a little bit longer of a text this morning. I'm going to start in verse 11. This is a very familiar chapter. We've been here before, but we're going to look at the second half of the chapter instead of the first. So chapter 11, all the way down through verse 22. The apostle writes, "Don't forget that you Gentiles used to be outsiders. You were called uncircumcised heathens by the Jews, who were proud of their circumcision, even though it affected only their bodies and not their hearts. In those days, you were living apart from Christ. You were excluded from citizenship among the people of Israel, and you did not know the covenant promises God had made to them. You lived in this world without God and without hope. But now, you have been united with Christ Jesus. Once you were far away from God, but now you have been brought near to him through the blood of Christ. For Christ himself has brought peace to us. He united Jews and Gentiles into one people when, in his own body on the cross, he broke down the wall of hostility that separated us. He did this by ending the system of law with its commandments and regulations. He made peace between Jews and Gentiles by creating in himself one new people from the two groups. Together, as one body, Christ reconciled both groups to God by means of his death on the cross, and our hostility toward each other was put to death. He brought this good news of peace to you Gentiles who were far away from him, and peace to the Jews who were near. Now all of us can come to the Father through the same Holy Spirit because of what Christ has done for us. So now you Gentiles are no longer strangers and foreigners. You are citizens along with all of God's holy people. You are members of God's family. Together we are his house, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, and the cornerstone is Christ Jesus himself. We are carefully joined together in him, becoming a holy temple for the Lord. Through him, you Gentiles are also being made part of this dwelling where God lives by his Spirit." Now, the entire chapter of Ephesians chapter 2 has been described as a three-part salvation biography. And what that means is you can go through the chapter and twice, Paul does the same thing two times. He begins with what we once were before Christ, what Christ has done for us, and then what we are as a result. And he does this two times. It's cyclical throughout the chapter. Now, beginning with what we once were, Paul paints a very bleak picture of the state of humanity before Christ. In fact, if we were to rewind all the way back to the beginning of the chapter and look at the first three verses, we would see, as we've seen here before, we've talked about these verses many times on Sunday morning and on Wednesday nights, that humanity in verses 1 through 3 before Christ is lost in sin and death. Every person who has ever lived, save three, the first two God created and then Jesus Christ himself, every single person who has ever lived was born into this world spiritually dead. Our default posture as human beings with a broken nature before God is rebellion and hostility towards him. Every single person that was ever born, save those three. Every person who is born, it comes into the world enslaved to the world, enslaved to the devil who is the ruler of this world, enslaved to the flesh and the lustful fallen appetites and desires of the human heart that is wicked. Every single person, we're told in verses 1 through 3, was born by nature a child of wrath. So you see, Paul, from the beginning of the chapter, is painting a very bleak picture of fallen humanity. All of us come into the world dead, enslaved, and condemned. Now, in verses 11 and 12, as I read a moment ago, he goes into even more detail concerning the Gentiles in particular. Gentiles, of course, being those non-Jewish people like you and I. He says, you, before Christ, were outsiders. You, in another way of saying it, were aliens. Now, you might be thinking, well, that's not so bad because, Pastor Sean, I thought you said, you know, in the last sermon series that it's good that we're aliens. And it is true that in the sense that you and I as Christians who are passing through this world that we don't belong to, it is true that we are like aliens in a foreign world. But that's not what he means here when he says you were outsiders, you were foreigners, you were aliens. No, what he was saying, he was referring to their profound alienation, which is an isolation and an estrangement. That's a hard word to say. An estrangement. There we go. It's an isolation and estrangement. So what he's saying is, on top of all the bleak picture he has painted in verses 1 through 3, he's going to add to that for the condition of the Gentiles, it is one of alienation, but not just a single alienation. It's a double alienation. He says, first, you were alienated from God. He'll say later in chapter 4, the Gentiles are hopelessly confused. Their minds are full of darkness. They wander far from the life God gives because they have closed their minds and hardened their hearts against him. So for the Gentiles, as Paul sees it, not only by nature are they alien and foreign and hostile to God, but by an act of the will. They have closed themselves off from the life of God. They've cut him off. You and I, with every act of rebellion against God, have turned our face away from him. We've cut ourselves off from him. We've denied him and rebelled against him. But Paul says, yes, it is true that all of us like sheep have gone astray. The alienation that you Gentiles have experienced before Christ was not only alienation from God. It's not just a vertical alienation. There was a horizontal dimension to it as well. You were cut off from the people of God. Now, to understand the significance of that to the original readers, you have to consider the relationship at the time between the Jews and the Gentiles. Now, we know from the beginning that God created one human race. God created humanity. There was unity at the beginning. That was God's intention and design. But throughout the pages of Genesis, as we begin reading the story as it unfolds throughout history, you get to events like the fall in the garden and the flood, the Tower of Babel, and you begin to see that this unity that humanity was created to embody and be becomes divided, and separation begins to define God's precious creation. And so out of all the peoples of the world, God calls a man, Abraham. Abraham, in you I will bless the nations. You will be my treasured possession so that you could be a light, a beacon to all the peoples of the earth. But Abraham's descendants took that distinct privilege and they turned it into a radical cultural and religious favoritism. So by the time Paul's day comes around and Paul's writing to Gentile believers, this is a day, by this time, the Jews considered the Gentiles heathen dogs. The only reason God created them was to be as fuel for the fires of hell. God doesn't love the nations. God loves Israel. If a Gentile boy married a Gentile girl, they wouldn't have experienced what those of us who went to the wedding last night and the reception to follow experienced. You know, it was like equal parts worship service and party and family reunion kind of all mixed together. It was just an absolute glorious, wonderful time. No, if a Jewish boy married a Gentile girl, they didn't hold a great celebration. They would hold a funeral service. Because to the Jewish family, that boy was as good as dead. Now, a symbol of this division was built into the second temple, the temple that Jesus would have worshipped in, the temple that Paul's writers would have understood. And it was built in the temple in the form of a dividing wall. Now, I know walls are sort of a controversial thing these days. I get that. And frankly, without taking any political side, I will say some walls are very necessary and useful. In fact, I've got a slide up here Justin's going to put up for you. I want you to see a wall that is really, really important. But this isn't the type of wall that Paul's talking about in the temple. Why don't you show them the next slide? We're going to look at the next slide here. This is an artist's depiction of the second temple and how it was constructed. And you'll see that the temple itself, and I've got a pointer here, and I hope this works for you, hope you can see. The temple here is built on an elevated platform. And there's various courts throughout the temple. There's the court of the priests. There's the court of Israel. There's the court of women. And all of these courts are on equal level right here within the temple itself. And yet, five steps down and across the courtyard is a wall. And that wall served to keep those Gentiles out. In fact, there were inscriptions on stone tablets placed along the wall, written, I believe, in both Greek and Latin that had a very ominous message. And that's, I'm going to show you, the next slide is a cast taken of an actual slab that was found it was found in, I think, 1871. They made a cast of it. That's what you are looking at, it's more clear. This is written in Greek. Here's the inscription that was on that stone. No stranger is to enter within the balustrade round the temple and enclosure. Whoever is caught will be himself responsible for his ensuing death. So if you wanted to approach the temple of God and you were an outsider, you did so at your own demise. You see, this is the historical and the cultural and the religious context that Paul was writing in. And so when you get to verse 12, you suddenly start to get a little bit more context in what he's saying. Look at verse 12 with me again. In those days, you were living apart from Christ. There was no messianic hope for a Gentile. You were excluded from citizenship among the people of Israel. You did not know the covenant promises God had made to them. You lived in this world without God and without hope. Isolation, estrangement. From God, from his people, from the covenant promises. They could see the temple, but they could not approach the temple. They were absolutely, utterly alien. Now, some of you came in here this morning feeling very much like an outsider. Some of you came in here this morning feeling very alien to God. God is that far off something. There's a vast gulf, it feels like, that separates you from him. Or maybe you feel you may feel like you're close to God, but there's this vast gulf that separates you from his community, his people. You feel cut off and alien. Well, I have good news for you. The story doesn't end in verse 12. Not for the Gentiles that Paul is writing to, and not for you and me. You see, there is a but in verse 13, and that but resembles one that you can find back in verse 4. I told you, Paul writes in cycles here, what you once were, but look what Christ has done. He does it in verse 4, he does it in verse 13. Verses 1 through 3, you were dead, you were enslaved, you were condemned, but look at verse 4, but God is so rich in mercy, and he loved us so much that even though you were dead because of your sins, he gave us life when he raised Christ from the dead. It is only by God's grace that you have been saved, for he raised us he raised us from the dead along with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms because we are united with Christ Jesus. So God can point to us in all future ages as examples of the incredible wealth of his grace and kindness towards us, as shown in all he has done for us who are united with Christ Jesus. God saved you by his grace when you believed. And this you can't take credit for. It is a gift from God. Salvation is not a reward for the good things we have done, so none of us can boast about it, for we are God's masterpiece. He has created us anew in Christ Jesus so we can do the good things he planned for us long ago. And then again in verse 11, yes, you Gentiles used to be outsiders, but verse 13, but now you have been united with Christ Jesus. Once you were far away from God, but now you've been brought near to him through the blood of Christ. God in Christ has drawn near those who have been far off, those who have been cut off, those who were deemed too much of an outsider to be a part of what's going on. God in Christ has brought you close. And he says in verse 18, he's brought you so near that you can have access to the Father. He's no longer in sight, but beyond reach. God in Christ has brought God close. He's brought himself near, and he's taking those of you who feel cut off. He's taking those of you who feel cast off. He's taking those of you who feel like you have no part in what he's doing in the world. He says, I've come for you. Come to me. You are no longer my enemy. In my son, you can become my another son, another daughter of mine. By the blood of Jesus, we're no longer enemies, but sons and daughters of God. And the peace that Jesus, it says in verse 14, literally, Jesus himself is our peace. He doesn't just proclaim peace. He doesn't just embody peace. He is peace itself. In him alone, all the wrong things you and I have done can be forgiven. In him alone can God and man no longer be at war with one another. We can be reconciled one to another. You don't have to be God's enemy anymore. You can be God's friend. Because of Jesus, we can be his children. And the peace that he is and the peace that he brings extends beyond just reconciliation to God. Remember, the problem was not just a single alienation, was it? Yes, Jesus is the solution to our alienation from God. But what about that horizontal alienation? It's a problem that extends just far beyond the problems between Jews and Gentiles. Yes, that's first century and it seems so long ago and so far away. And yet, the very same estrangement between those two people groups can be found in every corner of the world. Everywhere people live, you can find divisions and factions. You can find racism and prejudice, tribalism. And so God's solution in Christ is not just one of a single reconciliation between us and God, is a double reconciliation. Verse 14, Jesus united the Jews and the Gentiles into one people when in his own body on the cross, he broke down that wall of hostility that separated us. And he made peace, verse 15, between Jews and Gentiles by creating in himself one new people from the two groups. And Paul will go on later to say in Galatians chapter 3, in this one new people, there is no Jew, there is no Greek, there is no slave, there is no free, there is no male, there is no female, for all of us are one in Christ. Yes, human differentiation will always exist. You don't cease to be a white or a black or a male or a female or a rich or a poor. But what it means is in Christ, there are no longer relational barriers between us. So that Paul can say in verse 16, together as one body, Christ has reconciled all groups to God by means of his death on the cross, and all hostility one towards another in him was put to death. The very peace of God in Christ can be experienced in the world, in space and time, right here. And it has to. You're not going to find reconciliation among the peoples of the world that is real and lasting and authentic anywhere else than right here. The very peace of God in Christ. No more animosity. No more hostility. No more enmity. No more divisions. Not between us and God, and not between us and each other. Christ proclaimed peace. Christ established peace. Christ is our peace. Before him, you were dead, but now you are alive. Before him, you were a slave, but now you are free. Before, you were a child of wrath, and now you are a child of God. Before, you were an outsider, and now you are a part of his new society, his new humanity, his beautiful, his holy masterpiece of grace. No Jesus, no peace. But know Jesus, and you can know peace. Paul will close out this chapter here with three very helpful metaphors to explain what this new reality in our lives actually looks like. In verse 19, at the very beginning, he says, "You are no longer strangers or aliens, but fellow citizens of God's kingdom." Now, of course, God's kingdom as it exists right now is not a political earthly kingdom, is it? There will come a day when Jesus returns and that the kingdom of God will be a earthly, heavenly, earthly combined kingdom that lasts forever and ever. The kingdom of God as it exists now, as Paul is talking about, is a spiritual kingdom. It is not political. It is one of love, and we experience it together as we live within the sphere of God's saving activity and rule. You and I share a heavenly nationalism as we dwell together as his in his midst. But Paul takes it a step further in the second half of verse 19. He says, not only are you fellow citizens of another kingdom, you are members of God's family. And that's a deeper reality indeed than just mere citizenship. It speaks one of familial warmth and life. Everything that Pastor Max was talking about that he and Judy experienced for 15 years here, not just members of a church, but members of a family. You share life together. The king that we all serve is our father. So not only does that change how you relate to him, it changes how you relate to one another because you're not just fellow citizens, you're siblings. You're brothers and sisters in a more real sense, I believe, than the very ones you were born with. The spiritual bond that we have in Christ is one that lasts forever. Tell me that's not more real than your flesh and blood. Brothers and sisters of the King. So whatever entrenched prejudice you bring into this building or into this community, it has no place here. That's why Paul, in chapter 4, all the way through verse 6, will give us 75 consecutive verses on what it means to live as the family of God. 75 verses in a row. No bitterness, no rage, no unforgiveness, no harsh words, no slander, no evil behavior. Instead, he says, be kind to each other, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ has forgiven you. It doesn't matter what your background is. It doesn't matter what you've done with your life. It doesn't matter what your name is. None of that matters. When you come to God, we come to him on equal terms. And his reconciliation received not only needs to be reconciliation imbibed, it needs to be reconciliation extended. You become a means by which God's own peace and reconciliation spreads to the ends of the earth. We are God's family. And lastly, in verse 20, he says, together we are God's house. Something we heard at the beginning of our worship service, something we sang about. We don't just dwell together in his midst as a community. The whole community that is God, the persons of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit dwell fully in our midst. We in him, him in us. We are the dwelling place of God in the world. The temple is not a material building. The temple is a spiritual building comprised of an international community of people from every nation and every tribe and every tongue. This is where God resides, in the hearts of people who have made Jesus Christ Savior and Lord by faith. if you have said that, if you have confessed that, if you have made him the cornerstone of your life, then you are fitted together with me and I with you. We are his dwelling place in the world. God's presence, God's activity is happening here. His reconciling work through Jesus is extended to the world in us. There's nothing wrong with the bumper sticker. At least not this one. But on its own, it doesn't even begin to touch the fullness of this grand reality. The world needs to see and hear and experience from us more than just a slogan. I'm going to do something I don't normally do. I've never actually. So I'm going to read from a commentary here. This is I think, one of the finest commentaries I've ever read. This is John Stott's commentary on Ephesians. And I'm reading this because as I read these words again this week, I was so moved by how inspired and anointed they are. And so I felt like I can't say it better. So I'm going to let it speak for itself. Listen to Stott's summary of this whole chapter and his application. It would be hard to exaggerate the grandeur of this vision. The new society God has brought into being is nothing short of a new creation, a new human race whose characteristic is no longer alienation, but reconciliation. No longer division and hostility, but unity and peace. This new society God rules and loves and lives in. That is the vision. But when we turn from the ideal portrayed in Scripture to the concrete realities experienced in the church today, it is a very different and very tragic story. For even in the church, there is often alienation, disunity, and discord. And Christians erect new barriers in place of the old, which Christ has demolished. Now a color bar, now racism, nationalism, or tribalism. Now personal animosities engendered by pride, prejudice, jealousy, and the unforgiving spirit. Now a divisive system of caste or class. Now a clericalism which sunders clergy from laity as if they were a separate breed of human being. And now a denominationalism which turns churches into sects and contradicts the unity and universality of Christ's church. These things, Stott says, are doubly offensive. First, they are an offense to Jesus. How dare you and I build walls of partition in the one and only human community in which he has destroyed them? Of course, there are barriers of language and culture in the world outside. And of course, new converts feel more comfortable among their own kind, who speak and dress and eat and drink and behave in the same way that they do and have always done. But deliberately to perpetuate these barriers in the church and even to tolerate them without taking any active steps to overcome them in order to demonstrate the transcultural unity of God's new society is to set ourselves against the reconciling work of Christ and even to try to undo it. What is offensive to Christ is offensive also, though in a different way, to the world. Because it hinders the world from believing in Jesus. God intends his people to be a visual model of the gospel, to demonstrate before people's eyes the good news of reconciliation. But what is the good of gospel campaigns if they do not produce gospel churches? It is simply impossible with any shred of Christian integrity to go on proclaiming that Jesus by his cross has abolished the old divisions and created a single new humanity of love, while at the same time we are contradicting our message by tolerating social, racial, or other barriers within our church fellowship. I am not saying that a church must be perfect before it can preach the gospel, but I am saying that it cannot preach the gospel while acquiescing in its imperfections. We need to get the failures of the church on our conscience, to feel the offense to Christ in the world failures are, to weep over the credibility gap between the church's talk and the church's walk, to repent of our readiness to excuse and even condone our failures, and to determine to do something about it. I wonder if anything is more urgent today for the honor of Christ and for the spread of the gospel than that the church should be and should be seen to be what, by God's purpose and Christ's achievement, it already is, a single new humanity, a model of Christian community, a family of reconciled believers, brothers and sisters who love their Father and love each other, the evident dwelling place of God by his Spirit. Only then will the world believe in Christ as peacemaker. Only then will God receive the glory due his name. If it is true, which I don't think it is, but if it is true that I cut off that guy in the truck, what is the solution? Well, I can tell you what the temptation is, and it's the reason why many Christians don't put bumper stickers on their car. The temptation is to strip the lettering off the side of the van. That way we can go around driving like jerks with immunity, right? I can cut anybody off, anybody I want off, and I'm not bringing, you know, shame to the name of Jesus by doing it. Listen, God is not calling us to strip off the lettering. He's not calling us to rip off the bumper sticker. God is calling us to be a people whose message aligns with their lives. Where we don't strip the message of peace in Jesus away, but we actually embody it and live it out and extend it to the world around us. He doesn't want us to just wrap our lives in cliches. He wants us to embody the realities beneath them and be the peacemakers of God to the ends of the earth. And that begins right here. Right here. The person sitting next to you. The person sitting in front of you and behind. Jesus says the world will know that I have come from the Father and everything that I have said is true when you love one another. When the peace of God is not only received, but extended. Who do you need reconciliation with this morning? Is it with God? Are you at enmity with God? Are you alien from God? Are you cut off from him? Jesus gave his life so that you don't have to be cut off from him anymore. Faith in him is all that is needed. And it's not even that much faith, by the way. I met with a guy this week. You all know him, but I'm not going to tell you who he is. He doesn't come to our church right now. He's very lost and very deep in sin and addiction, and he's been on my heart for years. I praise God for providentially bringing us, for crossing our paths at Walmart, of all places. Can you believe it? Good things can come from Walmart. Amen. Praise God. There's a reason why he has me there 4 or 5 times a week, because there's going to be someone that needs Jesus and I'm going to get a chance to cross paths with them. It happened at Walmart. It continued at our house the other night. Had a long talk with him and he was expressing his doubt and his skepticism. And I said, listen, you don't need a lot of faith in Jesus. You can have a lot of faith in something, but if that thing isn't reliable, your faith isn't worth a whole lot, is it? But I said, Jesus says, if you have just the tiniest amount of faith in God, it's enough to move mountains. What mountain exists between you and God this morning? Is it a mountain of doubt? Is it a mountain of sin? Is it a mountain of shame? Jesus has an answer for that. Maybe you need reconciliation with another person. And I dare say quite a number of you do. Who is it in your life that you haven't forgiven? Who is it in your life that you have an act of hostility toward? Against whom are you prejudiced? I tell you this morning, if you have any hope of being the people of God in the world, you need to repent of that today. You need to turn from that stuff. You need to come to God and surrender that to him and say, God, help me. I can't forgive this person on my own. Help me forgive. You need to surrender it to God and say, God, I want to turn from this, but I know on my own I have no power to turn away from this wickedness in my heart. Would you expose it and would you redeem it and would you empower me to go be a peacemaker in this person's life, even if they don't want it? Even if they reject me, can I embrace them? Is there a greater picture than that of God's love for us in Christ? That while you and I were yet sinners, God sent his son to die for us. We are actively hostile towards him, and he embraced us in that hostility and transformed us with his grace. God can help you with these issues in your life today. As James says in chapter 3, the wisdom from above is peace-loving, gentle at all times, and willing to yield to others. It is full of mercy. It shows no favoritism. It is always sincere. And those who are peacemakers will plant seeds of peace and reap a harvest of righteousness. Do you want to plant some seeds of peace today so that you can then reap a harvest of righteousness? It all depends on how you respond. as we close our service. Jeff, please come. I'm going to pray for you. You respond in your seat, or you can respond up here. There's no pressure either way, but you respond to what the Holy Spirit has said to your heart. If you need counsel, I'm here to pray with you. Pastor Max would love to pray with you. Judy, my wife, anyone, Aaron, Jeff, any one of us, Stephen ministers, we're here to pray with you, to give you counsel. If there's someone you need to talk to, then don't even wait till we're done with the service. Go out and call that person and make things right. Be a peacemaker, because God in Christ has made peace with you. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the glorious truth that even though we know what it means to not have Jesus and to not have peace, by faith we have come to know Jesus, and because of that, we know peace. He is our peace. Jesus, you preach peace, you proclaim peace, you establish peace, you are peace. You want us to be filled with your peace. It's not enough to put it on the bumpers of our car. We have to live it out every moment of every day. And we can only do that by the power of your Holy Spirit. Lord, do in us the work that you need to do. May we be a people who are sensitive, who have hearts of flesh and not of stone. Help us to respond to the truth of your word exactly how you would have us to respond. And we trust you to be doing beautiful things in our midst. Make this church a peacemaking church for your glory to the ends of the earth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.